We are in the book of Acts, and we're beginning now to explain or to continue the explanation of what happened with the 12 men that Paul met. Something about it made him wonder, so he asked, "What were you baptized in?" And they said, "Baptism of John." So he explained the rest of it. And with that, they were already believers in the sense that they knew the Messiah was coming, and they immediately received Christ. And so in verses 6 and 7 of 19, we see the special confirmation. The gift is communicated. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. It is specifically spelled out here that that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit was. Whenever we read this in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit came upon them, you see, the Holy Spirit has come upon all of us who have received Christ. But if you received Christ in the middle of a crowd downtown, nobody would have noticed, because nothing outwardly happens to us at that point. But where it was noticed, where it's remarked upon, it's because they received the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, this was a supernatural thing. Speaking in tongues is not just shouting gibberish. It is, in fact, speaking a foreign language. But it is a foreign language that you haven't learned. You don't know. It's not your second or third language. You have an impulse to speak, and then you say something in a foreign language. Now, the purpose of speaking in tongues, might just mention, was to show that God was actually working. And why was it speaking in tongues? It was to show, to assign to the unbelievers, because they could hear the language of their birth. Go back to Acts chapter 2, and you see that's how it began. The people of the crowd heard 120 people up on a platform, or whatever it was, and they were speaking in all these different languages. And some, just listening to the cacophony of sound, said, "These people are drunk." And others said, "No, we hear them speaking in the language where we were born." And it lists all the languages from all the different places. So it's an actual language. This has been checked and rechecked, by the way. The people who do this thing of so-called speaking in tongues today claim that it's the actual gift. Dr. Feinberg, a Hebrew Christian, seminary teacher, commentator, I have his series on the minor prophets, wise man. He also was quite interested in this. And so he would visit these churches. And one time he stood up to speak in tongues. And he recited the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. And then he sat down, and somebody stood up and said, "I have the gift of interpretation." And they stood up, and he was very careful to listen to how they interpreted what he knew he had said. And they were saying something like, "God's going to be good to us this week," and all this kind of stuff. And so he stood back up and he said, "No, I'm sorry, I had quoted to you the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew." Guess who they threw out of the church? The guy who gave the wrong interpretation? No, it was that troublemaker, the guy that fooled them. They thought it was gibberish, and it was actually a language. So another time, he recorded a man at the pulpit speaking in tongues, what he called speaking in tongues. And then he made 10, 12 copies of that. And he sent them to charismatic leaders all over the country and asking them for an interpretation. Now, you understand that if I say to you, also denn hat Gott die Welt geliebt, dass seinen eingeborenen Sohn gab, I'm quoting John 3:16 in German, okay? So if you understood German, you could give me a translation of that. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be word for word what your neighbor, the German, would say was the translation. It might change the word order. It might change word choice in English. But it's going to be pretty much the same thing. It's, you know, you can't change it that much. And what Dr. Feinberg found out was that for those who answered him, and maybe 6 to 10 people answered him, it was all completely different, meaning they had that the actual speaking in tongues that he recorded carried no meaning. They have come to the place very often to admit this and say, well, whether it means anything or not, it really feels good, and we know it's the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit's job is to make us feel good, right? No, that was the purpose. And I've taken you to it before, but the Bible clearly spells out Paul dealing with this very subject at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. He says that these gifts were made for the purpose of filling in the gap before the Bible was completed, the New Testament was completed. And he says, when the perfect is come, when the Bible was completed, then these gifts would be done away with. And historically, we find that to be true. I remember reading Benjamin Warfield talking about this, and he was thinking that it all ended with the lifespan of the apostles. He had missed this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, or misunderstood it, and it didn't end with the apostles. It ended when the apostles finished the New Testament, when John wrote the book of the Revelation, the last book written. God said, well, these gifts of prophecy and of speaking in tongues have served their purpose, and now they are at most redundant, at least redundant, and at most something that can be easily misunderstood. So I tell you all of this to give you that background. The group is calculated, and all the men were about 12. So they spoke in tongues and prophesied. These are the special gifts given to authenticate Christianity to the Jews and to the unbelievers, other unbelievers, at that time. If you can imagine being a Jew, knowing that the Old Testament was finished with prophet Malachi, and for 400 years there was no other prophet, for somebody to say, I have a new word from God, you'd be looking at them very suspiciously. But when they are doing miraculous things that include a message in the language where you were born, different from the language that everybody else is speaking, and these are people who are not trained linguists, this is clearly a miracle, then you are moved to believe that the message was true. All right, we move on then to verses 8 through 20 to see the progress of the gospel. Now, at this point, things are going fairly well. Progress of the gospel, the truth proclaimed by words, and the words to the Hebrews, first of all. The truth discussed, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, much of the Reformed doctrine has confused a lot of people about this, but the kingdom of God is not the church. The kingdom of God is the coming kingdom when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth. It is the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year, that's what millennial means, 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. Now, at the end of that, the kingdom itself doesn't end, but Christ turns over the rule to his Father in heaven. And the earthly kingdom is turned over into the heavenly kingdom, and that's going to be on forever. That's eternal. But it merges with the eternal state, we would call it, the thing that goes on forever. At the end of the millennium, the reason for the change is that Christ, who is the hero God, he's the one who he came down to die for us, to suffer and die, to do this work. And the scripture says that he continues to reign until the last enemy is defeated. And then it tells us that the last enemy is death itself. Well, we find that at the end of the millennium, things are dismissed. Everybody that exists is located at a separate place from heaven and earth, from the skies and the earth. And it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. While they're there, God removes heaven and earth. All the stars, all the moons, all the planets, all the comets, everything out there, and earth itself is dissolved. Peter tells us that it goes away with a great boom. And in one sense, it's God letting go of the nuclear atoms. It's an atomic explosion that happens for the tiniest fraction of a second, and all the atoms disappear. I'm saying more than what the scripture says, so you have to take that into consideration. But it's going to be an amazing thing. All light in the universe blinks out. Everything that was ever familiar to mankind blinks out. And then there is the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is where all the beings of all time are gathered. This would be the angels who disobeyed God. This will be the devil himself. This will be every unsaved person. They are brought out of the holding place, the furnace of fire called Hades, and they are brought steaming, as it were, before the judgment throne. And there, very carefully, the angels search through the book of life. The book of life is that record of when you gained life. You were a multi-celled being in your mother's womb. That's when God bestowed life, life that will never end. He gave it to you. And so you were written in the book of life, the record of those living. Then, if you die unsaved, if you die never having received the gift of salvation, then God, somebody, blots out your name from the book of life. You are no longer continuing on with real life. It doesn't end your life. It just disqualifies you from what's called eternal life, because you will continue on forever. That's what that life is like. But everything good, every good and perfect gift comes from God, and when you disregard God, you're disregarding everything that's good. So you have chosen then to be without God that supplies everything good. And what's left for you is the lake of fire, hell, Gehenna. It's at the Great White Throne Judgment where those distinctions are made. The place where your name had been is found. The angel reports back to Jesus Christ on the throne and says, the name is not there. It's at this time that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Master. But then they will be cast out, literally thrown out into the lake of fire. Pastor Porter and I used to discuss, why is it fire? That's the one thing we couldn't quite figure out. And I'm wondering if it's the last part of creation. Jesus said that hell was made for the devil and his angels, and he said that while he was alive on earth. So it's something that evidently was part of the original creation, wherever it is. So while the heaven and earth blinked out, perhaps that nuclear fire continues in that last spot. I don't know. I'm making this up. But that is where it's a lake of fire, but it's not a fire that gives any light. It's not a fire that you can cozy up to and watch the coals burn. It's just a searing fire that burns the soul. And it's a place then of death and darkness and despair. The Bible speaks of it as the place of weeping and wailing. No hope. It's all gone. And so, at that point, sin ends. That is a new sin. And therefore, death is ended. Death is completed there in that separation. And so death is conquered. At that time, there's a new heaven and a new earth created. Brand new, sparkling new. Never seen, not one molecule of it has ever seen sin. No evil thing was ever done or said on that planet Earth. Interestingly to me, not quite know why, but there's no sea there. The people who live there don't need anything. They were all in their glorified bodies. So no sailboats. Maybe there's a lake. Maybe there's a pond. But at any rate, it's a new heaven, a new earth. And I think both because the New Jerusalem, which kind of resides above planet Earth, part of the heavens, is the home of the church. And I think that Israel was promised, believing Israel, was promised the earth. So I think there's the two parts. I think the Jews get earth and the church. Now, it's not like you can't visit one or the other, but that's their home. All right, that was a long way around, but this is what was going on. The kingdom of God is the millennial kingdom. We hear so much about the apocalypse. Now it's all the movies are post-apocalyptic, you know, and all this stuff. Well, that's not the apocalypse. The apocalypse is the book of the Revelation. That's the Greek word for the book of the Revelation. And the Armageddon is a particular battle that happens where Antichrist's forces are completely wiped out, and they are cast, the dead are cast into Hades. All that to say, that's when Christ initiates his kingdom on this earth. So that's the kingdom of God, and he's talking to them about this. Now, as Jews, they were quite interested in this because the kingdom was promised from the beginning. Nancy?
What
that the glorified bodies happen. The glorified bodies happen at the rapture. All the dead spirits are joined with their bodies at the rapture. The dead are raised, and the living are changed. So that is when our adoption is completed, the redemption of the body, and we all have a glorified body at that time. Now, what about people who die in the millennium? We get the idea that only the unsaved die in the millennium. Isaiah mentions that the sinner will live to age 100. But the sin takes life. Sin is the death dealer. So if they refuse Christ there, then they are taken. They go to Hades, and they're not raised out of that until the Great White Throne Judgment, when they're brought before the court. Did that answer it?
Well, it says a child shall die at 100, and a sinner being 100 will be condemned.
Yeah. So. Left a little nebulous for us. Kingdom of God. All right, then the truth denied, but when diverse, different ones, were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, the way of Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Homer Kent says, so that Paul took his Christian converts with him, and secured the use of a lecture hall belonging to a man named Tyrannus. Yes. Oh, that wasn't. Okay. So to the Hebrews. Well, now he has turned from the Hebrews, although they are always welcome to join him in this. But they were. He was essentially kicked out of the synagogue. Now we see that the truth is proclaimed by words to the heathen, and we see the school of Tyrannus. Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. I think it's funny. Anybody that's ever gone to school felt that the guy in charge was a tyrant, right? And here it was, literally so. I don't know what his character was, but that was his name, Tyrannus. At least he wasn't king. He wasn't Tyrannosaurus Rex. Okay. So. Now we see the scope of the testimony. This continued by the space of 2 years. Now, Luke looks ahead through the 2 years, Luke the writer, and sees the results of people learning in this school, learning Christianity, learning how to live the life of a Christian, learning how to speak the gospel of Christianity, and then they would leave the school and go to their homes, and they would win people to the Lord, and they were starting churches and so on. And so he looks through these 2 years, and he says that all they which dwelt in Asia, which is a small province there, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So, interesting. Homer Kent says, probably at this time occurred the founding of the churches at Colossae, Hierapolis, and the seven cities of Revelation 2-3. That's the letters of Christ to the churches, those seven churches. A careful study of the Corinthian epistle reveals that during this period, Paul also wrote several letters to Corinth, including the canonical, meaning the biblical 1 Corinthians, and may have made a quick visit to that church. F.F. Bruce puts this at autumn A.D. 52 to summer 55. So we're at 52 to 55 years after Christ when this school ran its course. So all of this under the topic, the truth proclaimed by words. But it was not just words. We find that the truth was proclaimed by works. And so it is today that you will have a message to give to people by your words of your salvation experience, your experience of the new birth, but also then talking about the Word of God, But it will be very often the way you live your life as distinct from others that will proclaim the truth. In this case, special miracles. Special translates ou tas tuk ou sas, not the usual. You know, they had a lot of miracles in those days, evidently. These were not just your average everyday miracles. These were your special miracles, not the usual. And they were distinct in this particular way, power over distance. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Now, I don't know what you imagine with handkerchiefs and aprons. Just how many handkerchiefs did he carry with him and that type of thing. When people kept taking them away, he had to get new handkerchiefs. But actually, this is quite an interesting study when you get into it, that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Now, body is the word kros, meaning precisely the surface of the body, the skin. All right, so you got that picture. Wasn't coming out of his body anyplace. Handkerchiefs is this word, sudarion, which is a Greek word, but it comes from the Latin sudarium, meaning sweat cloth, all right? Often a towel. You see workers with the terry cloth towel stuck in the back, whipping that out and keeping their face from dripping. That's what we're talking about. So these are his work clothes. Aprons is, interestingly, simikinthion, also a Latin word, in the Latin simikinthia, meaning literally something passing halfway around the body. Didn't have to cover the back, but while you were working, things spilling from the front. I wore my wife's grandfather's butcher apron when I was cutting up the turkeys. And on my body, it maybe almost half. And it referred to an apron or a waistband, and it sounds like garments that Paul wore while working at tent making. So these were his work clothes. I'm going to guess that they washed the sweat cloths before they sent them out to the sick people. What do you think? I don't know. Anyway, somehow people got a hold of this. Yes?
Well, wouldn't you, if somebody was sick at home, you could bring him something and say, where are this at work today? I'm going to take you back.
Yeah, they might have rotated. Yeah, that's right. And this hadn't been done before. This is why these were special. These were not the usual. All right. Then power over disease, power over distance. Then power over disease, and the diseases departed from them. The Bible here says it actually happened. But it was not only over disease, but power over demons, and the evil spirits went out of them. I don't know if the demon possession was more abundant then and there. It seems to me that in pagan lands, it could well be that much of their religion was praying to, in the Greek, daimon, to people that the Greeks thought were, or daimonion, ancestors or descendants of their gods. So, were the demons then invited to enter these people? We saw that the slave girl at Philippi was demon possessed, and they made had a business out of her. I don't know. Why do we not see a lot of this going on today? Because we don't believe it today. There are entire groups given the interest in demon possession by the account of the Roman Catholics who have, you know, their exorcism ritual. The interest in this and the call for them has doubled, tripled, quadrupled over the last several years. So we're just not connected with that. And I think that much of what was known then to be demon possession would be called severe mental illness today. At any rate, these same cloths and aprons, when given to them, were powerful enough that by God's grace that the spirits went out of them and they were left to their normal mind. Now, something else happened because Ephesus was the center of magic, and not the kind of magic that I do, which are just tricks and illusions, but rather the belief that these gods, that these beings could be called upon for acts of power. And so we find that not only were special miracles given, but spurned magic. And I particularly like this passage because today people are not being very discriminatory. If a man raises his assistant up from the couch and she levitates and so on, they're afraid that it's demon possession. Here's a clue. The devil is not interested in giving you special powers. If you're unsaved, he already owns you. What does he need from you? Why would he give you any special powers, you see? This doesn't make sense biblically at all. And for people who, like me, learn magic tricks, you find that these people who are claiming to do these magical things either are just making it up and are being believed because the people already believed it, or they're doing magic tricks. In fact, Anton LaVey started the Church of Satan out in California. And as he was doing that, he wrote to a magic dealer that I have read of, and he announced this to the magicians, that he wrote to them saying that he wanted some tricks that seemed to do this and this and this. So they, you know, like any magician, they sent it to him for the price. And he began to do things claiming that it was the power of the devil. But he had no more power of the devil than anybody else, you see. So there are witches today, self-proclaimed witches. But they can't do any magic, you see. There's no such thing. And I know, I've worked with this and found out how they do this stuff. So this is interesting to me that the true gospel spurned this false concept of magic. So don't be deceived by it. Don't think that that these demons are giving people powers, that you can say a certain spell and drink a certain potion and magic things will happen. Doesn't happen. So we introduce to you, first of all, the vagabond deceivers. And I don't know what they called themselves, the traveling exorcists, whatever it was. But the exorcists called upon names of power. Even today, as I've read these magic books that supposedly give you power, it's basically prayers to gods that you don't know. And so they call upon these names of power. So they call up and they use Hebrew names for God, the true God. They use the Greek names, and they use pagan names of false gods. But they're calling upon these gods to as I say, it's like a prayer where they're asking them to do something. And they take, of course, the credit for it because, in fact, they're the ones doing the calling. Then certain of the vagabond Jews. Vagabond means, well, I'll get to that. Jews, these are Jews now, exorcists. This is the only time exorcism is mentioned as a thing. There's no special gift of exorcism mentioned, given by God. Took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you," here's their spell, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." So they wanted to get in on this good thing. If the sweat cloth could do it, they thought they could do it, you see. So notice here, vagabond is the word meaning going around. Peri means going around. So they were traveling. They were traveling, strolling performers, actually. They had no real power. God uses exorcists only here in the New Testament. The kindred verb, adjure, occurs in Matthew 26:63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said, "I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So initially, it meant to demand an oath, to pledge by oath, to adjure. It is related to the word that we use today, conjure. A magician is called a conjurer. But that word means to call with, meaning to swear with or to swear together. So this calling for an oath became linked to magical spells where magicians called on gods, lowercase g there, with oaths of service. I will do this. I will pledge this oath to you if you accomplish this thing. A vow of service. Now these Jewish exorcists pretended to have powers, and maybe they thought they did, because sometimes people respond to suggestion. The whole thing of hypnosis is just responding to suggestion. From my study of hypnosis, which has been by books rather than practice, I have found that there's no such thing really as a trance except as you believe in a trance. Studies have been done where people were given a cardboard knife and told that it was a real knife under hypnosis. And then they said that this man that's coming up to them was trying to kill them and their family, and that they should stab them. And so they did with the cardboard knife. Then they repeated the experiment a little later and gave them a real butcher knife. They put protection under the shirt of the guy that was coming up. And with the real knife, now the person being hypnotized didn't know about the protection of the guy. So they gave him the real knife, and this time they wouldn't stab him. They just would stop. Because something in them knew it was a real knife. See? And they weren't willing to go along with the suggestion. So now I have a friend who has done this work of hypnotism, as he calls it, and he thinks people are in a trance, but I think that's because that's what he was taught. So it's you are hypnotized when you give in to suggestion. So if I say to you, I don't know if you noticed, but there are little creeping insects that I saw moving all over the carpet of this church. And by right now, probably they have crawled up your legs and are crawling, up inside you. And some probably reached, Donna, probably got to your armpits by now. I don't know. But if you feel anything like that, that's just just those little insects. Now, of course, I just made all that up, but I'm beginning to itch just to think of it, see? And it's the suggestion. If you've ever watched on TV where the people are going over the thing on the roller coaster and your stomach went, ooh, that was, you had given in to suggestion there. What your eyes saw acted like that. So they may have believed it, but let me finish the paragraph and we'll be done for today. They thought they had the power of casting out demons by magical arts of Solomon. The Jews went back to Solomon. You know, he, by legend, learned all the magic stuff. He was the one who caught evil spirits and put them in bottles. They were called genies, the jinn. And supposed to have captured them, the jinn, in lamps and bottles. The use of the oath, rest, and you don't find good genies. These are evil spirits. And so if you had enough power and you could isolate them, then you could kind of torture them and make them do your magical bidding. That's the idea. You know how ridiculous this is, because evil spirits were controlled if you put a circle of salt around you. You and I could walk across the thing of the salt, but the demons couldn't cross it, you know. How ridiculous is that? These are angels who have the power of angels, and they couldn't cross the circle of salt, you know. Anyway, the use of the oath rested on the concept of calling upon the names of power. Such names were to enable the conjurer to accomplish works of power. You didn't have to believe in the god. You didn't have to know the god. You didn't have to know anything about him. You're just calling upon his name. These conjurers added the names of Paul and Jesus to their list of names. Well, interesting result, and most of you, I think, already know, but it didn't turn out well for the exorcists as they came to this man who was demon-possessed. All right, thank you for your kind attention and my drifting off into other topics here that weren't really part of the text. Comments or questions, then, before we close? Yeah, Jerry.
At the beginning of the lesson, you talked about translation. Speaking in tongues and everything.
Yeah.
I don't know if I heard you say this. I know our pastor from Virginia once said, there's many applications, but one interpretation.
Uh-huh.
And that's the word of God was interpreted from God to man. But there's applications you can use for that verse in life, all kinds of applications.
Sure. Well, if you think about thou shalt not bear false witness, it means don't tell a bald-faced lie, don't misrepresent, you know, all kinds of stuff, yeah.
So, you know, the speaking of tongues, I don't believe in it. I believe that God had that happen at the time and could do it again if he so deemed it was necessary.
Yeah.
But I don't think it's necessary today.
No, it isn't. And the only reason we have the right, you know, who are you to make that judgment, Jerry? You know, you're nobody, and neither am I. And the point of this is that we find out the interpretation of what the Bible says, and it says that these things, prophecy, tongues, these things have an end, and it ended when the perfect came, which was the completed Word of God. Yeah.
If I happen to be someplace where God wanted me to speak in tongues to somebody for a certain reason, he could do that.
That's right.
I probably wouldn't know nothing about it.
That's right. But it wouldn't be a common gift that he has.
It's not going to be in a church thing like this here where
right.
Everybody speaks the same language.
That's right. That's right.
You know?
Yeah, so really what's going on with the charismatic churches is that they have taken it out of the actual supernatural and turned it into something that's just quite psychological. Because anybody can do this, you can train people to do this, and then they believe that it's speaking in tongues, and they believe they're saved because of this. But that's not necessarily true. Anyone else? And where is our favorite commentator, Kathy? Is he not feeling well today?
No, he's fine. He's
on with the favorite. Oh, okay. All right. Well, then let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you give us the study of these things, the interesting things that happened. We know that you were especially at work breaking the gospel into Europe, in this case at Ephesus. We pray, Father, that you might help us to recognize that even today, all around the world, there have been what I would call little miracles that happened that caused people looking on to be convinced that what they were hearing was the truth. Sometimes the little miracle was that they had asked a question of themselves before they came to a service, and that service, that sermon, answered that question. Sometimes it's a matter of a person testing to see if you would listen, and sometimes it would be even a dream that came to them telling them to go to a certain place to hear the gospel. They would go, and they actually heard the gospel. So we know that you are not beyond doing the miraculous in the here and now. It's just that's not part of the revelation of your word. We ask that you might guide and direct us this day as we turn our hearts and minds to thanksgiving, to thanking you for the wonderful things that you've given us. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.